So if you have your copy of God's Word, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 3 tonight. 1 Kings 3. Probably in the life of Solomon, this probably is the most familiar scene in his entire story. The scene in which he has this theophany, this vision, in which God asks him what he desires and he requests wisdom, and then the scene afterwards with the two prostitutes and the baby. And what we're going to discover is that the tension that we saw last time in 1 Kings chapter 2, the tension between the conventional wisdom of the world and the true wisdom that comes from God, that tension is still present here in 1 Kings 3. As God is continuing to do his work in Solomon's life, ultimately we are being taught that there's really only one who is wise. He's the one who is immortal and invisible, our God. But before we come to God's word this evening, let's ask him for his help. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, we do come to your word this evening desiring to hear the word of the Lord, but we only can do that, Lord, if you pour out your Spirit upon us and if the Holy Spirit speaks in and through Holy Scripture. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come and that you would do your work in our hearts and lives this night through word, sacrament, and prayer. If we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. In 1 Kings 3, we're going to read the first 15 verses, and then I'll summarize the story in verses 16 to 28 as we work our way through the chapter. But 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right. Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days, and if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So many years ago now, in the Sunday paper that we took in our family, there was an insert, and on the cover of that insert, it asked the question, "Are men smarter than women?" And of course, the answer that every married man who knows what's good for him would give is, "Absolutely not, my dear." But the question got me thinking. What if the question was, who is the wisest person in the history of the world? What would be the answer to that question? Well, those who studied Greek philosophy might say Socrates. After all, he claimed to have been told by an oracle that he was, in fact, the wisest person in all of Athens. And so to test what the oracle had told him, to test that proclamation, he wandered through the streets of Athens, asking the supposedly otherwise people a range of questions. And what Socrates discovered actually shocked him a bit, because all of these respected people purported to be wise had all sorts of things about which they were ignorant and somewhat foolish, and yet they refused to actually admit their ignorance. As a result, Socrates finally concluded that he actually was the wisest person in all Athens, simply because he acknowledged his ignorance and his folly. Of course, those of us who grew up in Sunday school and who are familiar with this passage, we would have said, in answer to the question, who was the wisest person in all of human history, we would have said King Solomon. He was the wisest person in the history of the world. And yet, as we saw last time in 1 Kings chapter 2, there's tension in the way that Solomon's wisdom is presented by the historian. On the one hand, as Solomon seeks the way of the Lord and operates out of a fear of him, he will know wisdom, God's wisdom. But on the other hand, when Solomon operates out of the conventional wisdom of the world, the way ancient Near Eastern kings should live, should rule, well, his so-called wisdom is actually folly. And so it is in this chapter, what looks like wisdom to the world is actually folly. The true pathway of wisdom, as Socrates himself knew, is to admit one's folly and ignorance and to turn to God, who alone is wise. And so tonight, just two simple points with a final observation. First, we're going to see the folly of the wise. Then we're going to see the wisdom of the foolish. And then we're going to turn to the one who alone is wise. So first tonight, the folly of the wise. This passage actually opens with two tidbits that God's people would have read as folly, but looked like wisdom to the rest of the world. The first bit of folly involved marriage alliances. It's there in verse 1. You see it? Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Now, on the surface, this marriage alliance with Pharaoh is presented without comment. And to the ancient Near Eastern world, it actually represented profound wisdom, because it's through marriage alliances with potentially hostile neighbors that rulers sought to protect themselves and sought to protect their people. And after all, what father would want to attack his daughter's husband and his daughter's children? Well, no one. And so Solomon's alliance with Egypt was meant to protect his country's southern border from a bigger, potentially hostile neighbor. And not only did it create a military alliance, but it also created a potential trade alliance. Because if the parties were friendly by way of marriage, well, then trade would move back and forth without interruption. Looks like wisdom, doesn't it? But against the backdrop of God's law, this marriage alliance actually represented the height of folly. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, God gave statutes, rules for the future kings of Israel to follow. And in Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, God warned specifically against alliances with Egypt. And in verse 17, God said, "And the king shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away." And yet right here, the next verse after the historian says the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon, we find him doing what? Making an alliance with Egypt and acquiring non-Jewish wives for himself. He's disobeying God's word. It looks like wisdom to the rest of the world, but it's actually folly. But not only Do you see his folly in the marriage alliance he makes? You also see his folly in the malignant sacrifices he offers. Look at verse 2. The people were sacrificing, the historian says, at the high places. However, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went up to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was a great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Now, in order to understand why this is problematic, we have to recognize that for the Canaanite peoples that Israel has displaced, the high places were viewed as kind of, if you will, thin places. Places where heaven and earth met. Presuming that the gods lived in the heavens, they would come down to these thinner places, the places on the mountaintops, these high places. And so religious prudence dictated that one get as close to the gods as possible so that perhaps they might notice you and might notice your sacrifice and grant your requests. But when God gave his law in Leviticus 17, he specifically told his people to bring their sacrifices to the tabernacle. They were not to sacrifice in the fields. They were not to sacrifice on the high places. They were only to sacrifice at the altar he appointed, which was at the Ark of the Covenant, at the tabernacle, which, of course, David had brought to Jerusalem during his reign. Even more, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, God had instructed his people to, quote, destroy completely all the places on the high mountains and on the hills and under every spreading tree where the nations you were dispossessing worshipped their gods. God's people weren't to worship in the high places. They were to destroy them. But here we find Solomon offering sacrifices at the high places. And not just a few sacrifices, but an uncalled for amount. 1,000 sacrifices. Nowhere in God's law is that required. In fact, on the Day of Atonement described in Leviticus 16, only 2 animals are required to atone for the sins of all of God's people. And so what's this all about? What is Solomon doing? Well, he's following the conventional wisdom of his culture. Because surely the high places are better for offering sacrifices. And surely more sacrifices are better than fewer sacrifices. Surely Yahweh will turn his attention to his king who offers such sacrifices like these. But it's all folly. Because it represented a determination not to follow the way of the Lord. And yet, not all is bad with Solomon yet. There's still some sensitivity to the Lord. Indeed, the historian tells us in verse 3 that Solomon loved the Lord. Perhaps we see this in this, the wisdom of the foolish. Because at Gibeon, the Lord does appear to Solomon. And he says to him, ask what I shall give you. For what will Solomon ask? What will be his request? Here would have been an opportunity for Solomon to act just like any other ancient Near Eastern king. He could have asked for a long life. He could have asked for riches. He could have asked for death to his enemies. Oh, wait, he already did that in chapter 2. Already handled that matter. But he doesn't request any of those things, does he? What does he ask for? Verse 6. You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and in uprightness of heart towards you. You have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people? So what does Solomon say? Well, first he confesses that he's a servant of the Lord. 4 times in 4 verses, Solomon says that either David or Solomon belongs to the Lord, that they are his servant and he is their king. He also goes further and confesses that he's like a child, that he's dependent upon the Lord. And because he is Yahweh's servant and because he's dependent on the Lord, he asks for an understanding mind. An understanding mind to govern your people that I may discern between good and evil. That language there, an understanding mind, he's literally asking here for a hearing heart. A heart that hears God's word and understands it in such a way as he knows how to apply it to God's people. And God responds to this request by promising to give him understanding to discern what is right. And further, a wise and discerning mind. And God does. How do we know that he does? Well, because this one who admits his folly and ignorance exercises a discerning mind in the ruling that he gives in the next section, in verses 16 to 28. You're likely familiar with the story that unfolds in verses 16 to 28. There are two prostitutes who share a house, and each of them has a newborn son. And because of these newborn children, they were alone. They had no clients. No one else is in the house. As they are sleeping, one of the children dies. The woman whose child dies takes him up, and while the other woman is sleeping, swaps her dead child for the living child. They both wake up in the morning, and through the grief, the woman who is now holding the dead child recognizes that this child is not hers. And so they bring the case to Solomon the king, who's responsible for judging God's people. And in response to the debate that unfolds, Solomon says, "Bring me a sword." And to the horror of everyone else around, Solomon determines to divide the living child in two, and give one half to one woman and one half to the other. It's in this kind of grisly fashion that he determines who's the true mother of the living child, which causes all Israel to stand, verse 28, in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. And that last verse, I think, is important. The wisdom is not Solomon's permanent possession. Rather, it's the wisdom of God in him. You see, the king is still foolish. The king follows the conventional wisdom of his culture around him, and he will continue to do silly, foolish things. But when he walks in God's ways and keeps God's statutes and commandments and relies upon God and sees himself as God's servant, then and only then will he walk in step with God's wisdom. Of course, the same is true for us, isn't it? As we walk in God's ways and keep his statutes and commandments, that's the way of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Solomon will tell us in Proverbs. It's just the same for us. And yet, considering Solomon and his folly and his wisdom, especially in this passage, which sets up so much that's going to happen in the rest of his story, this passage causes us to long and to look to one who is alone wise. Because there these hints that we have in 1 Kings 2, 1 Kings 3, they tell us that Solomon is not going to be the law-keeping king of Deuteronomy 17. He's going to violate God's word over and again. And as a result, he's not going to be the forever king that God had promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. Solomon would not fulfill the promise that God makes in our passage. In verse 12, God says, "None like you has been before, and none like you shall arise after." What we're going to discover in the life of Solomon is that Solomon is not as good a king as his own father David. And there will be a greater king yet to come who will far surpass Solomon in wisdom and rule. Because after all, God's law required a wise king who would hear and do God's will, who would obey God's statutes, keep his commandments, have his ears open to do exactly what God tells him to do. And that is not Solomon. But it does describe Solomon's greatest son. It does describe Jesus. Because throughout John's gospel, How does Jesus describe himself? John chapter 4, verse 34. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John chapter 6, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. John chapter 8, verse 28. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but I speak just what the Father has taught me. And of course, preeminently at the cross, Jesus comes to do the Father's will. Though he wrestled with it in Gethsemane 3 times, Jesus will say to the Father, yet not as I will, but as you will. Because Jesus perfectly heard and did God's will. He was able to demonstrate a wise and discerning heart, to govern his people and to distinguish between right and wrong, between those who were true and those who were hypocrites. In Luke chapter 7, he encourages the sinful woman who washes feet while at the same time knowing, discerning, and judging the heart and thoughts of Simon the Pharisee. In John chapter 3, Jesus rebukes Nicodemus, but in the very next chapter, will welcome the Samaritan woman in order that she might see who he truly is. In John chapter 9, Jesus discerns that the blind man was brought to this moment for God's glory, while at the same time rebuking the Pharisees for their unbelief. Do you see? Jesus is the only one who ever lived who is truly wise, who has a discerning mind, the one without a hint of folly, because he is God alone who is wise. And that means when we're alone and when we're struggling and when we're fearful and we don't know which way to go and we don't know what to do and we don't know who to ask, we can go to Jesus. We can go to Jesus, the King, and we can seek wisdom from him. And James will tell us that God delights to pour out his wisdom upon us liberally when we ask. Why? Why is it that we can go to Jesus and ask for wisdom when we are walking in the darkness and we have no light? And we can call out to him and we can trust that he will grant us wisdom. Why does that make sense? Because Jesus said of himself, one wiser than Solomon is here. That's who he is. He's our King. His name is Jesus. God alone wise. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, we stand amazed at you. And we stand amazed at you, Lord Jesus, as this one who is immortal, invisible, God alone wise. We come again and again asking that you would speak your word to us so that we would know the way to go. And in those times of darkness and confusion, Lord, you invite us to come and to seek wisdom from you. Lord, grant us grace. We run into all sorts of folly, and yet you are the one who alone is wise. Grant us grace to run to you over and again, and so find in you the wisdom we most desperately seek. Grant us this grace, Lord, we ask. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.